And now, having said that, there were two lessons I want to leave with you, and we'll pick up your generous supply of questions. Lesson one. What men and women need, if they are even to become husbands and wives who are bound together in lifetime marital union, is faith. They cannot even get married. I'm saying more than you realize. Can two people go through all the ceremonies of marriage and be free to marry, not marry? Is that possible? What must they believe in order to be married? That their union is what? Lifetime. Is that very important? They don't even get married. They must believe that God became man as a member of a family. They must believe they will provide the graces they need to even have a family. They must believe that the human family is the result of selfless charity, such as the united the Holy Family. So there are two virtues. First, faith. The Holy Family needed faith in only two members, in Mary and Joseph, not in our Lord, but all three members of the Holy Family needed, and of course had, the virtue they needed to come together and remain together as a family, namely charity. And you married people have no illusion the price you have to pay for selfless love of your spouse and your children in the modern world. To even have a family, remain as a family, and survive. And the second lesson, Holy Family is also the model for religious families. In the last analysis, what is it that brought the Holy Family together? It was their faith in God's mysterious providence, and the world was to be saved by Christ indeed, but by Christ working through and communicate his graces through the spiritual families of zealous members of religious families. What are the two virtues that the Holy Family especially teaches religious families? They are loving charity, loving obedience. Ah, the price you have to pay to maintain a religious family, obedience, and loving confidence in the providence of God. In the measure that religious families are strong in their faith in the Holy Family and obey as Jesus obeyed Mary and Joseph, religious families will not only survive, they will grow and flourish. And I reassure them, no matter whom you will have as superior, there will never, never be the disproportion between you and your superior as was between Jesus on the one hand, and Mary and Joseph on the other. And yet, you obey. my superior at Detroit University. He is my own former student. He is my superior, and he won't mind my saying this, even if he sees the tape. Sure, he is my superior, because I owe him obedience. And before I left this morning, I signed out under obedience. Left the telephone number where I can be reached while I'm away from home. But I must say, I know more theology than he does. Well, the essence of obedience is not objective superiority of the person whom you obey, but the subjective recognition that the one I obey has authority from God to tell me what to do. And with that, let's tackle your questions. Please describe the benefits of, first, frequent confession to receive the strength to live the virtues, especially of charity. Well, that's it. You go to confession often, and you find it a chore, a burden, and psychologically a nuisance. What your faith tells you is good for me. So you go. So you become, well, first of all, you go in charity by becoming more sensitive in conscience. Most failures in charity are due to a blind conscience. People don't even know they're offensive. Do you agree? They do all the talking. Frequent confession will also enable a person to realize that I'm a sinner, and therefore be more patient in, well, suffering others. Unless you're willing to have people cause you pain, you'll never be charitable. And the less often people go to confession, no wonder they are so fading in charity. Who are these lowbrow people in my life? Don't they know that, well, I am ready for canonization? The benefits of reception of the Holy Eucharist twice in a day. Yeah. Oh, by the way, even once a day is great. The sacrament of the Holy Eucharist was mainly instituted to increase our virtue of charity, of selfless love for God and generous love for others. Over the years, I've told husbands and wives and courses in marriage that I've taught, the single most valuable means for growing in your marital love is frequent, even daily, Holy Communion. Oh, when I talk to religious women, you must receive communion every day. I'm sure I've told you this, didn't I? For men religious to live together in peaceful harmony is difficult. For women religious to live together in peaceful harmony is impossible. No way. And in a convent, I see a sister rushing for a chaplain. I know exactly what's going on. Lord, help me. What is the best book out that you once mentioned about Martin Luther? Who remembers the name? please?
Martin
Grisar. G-R-I-S-A-R. Grisar. It has, comes in both a one-volume edition and I think a six-volume edition. Most of even the six volumes are quotations from Martin Luther. He is so self-disclosing. I don't see anybody who reads that life could remain a Lutheran. When a child is conceived artificially in a test tube, could you still say that a new soul is created at that moment? Could you still say, you better say? And that's why one of the most painful things I've ever read was by one of my own Jesuit confreres, a well-known name in moral theology. On the front page of the New York Times, defending fetal experimentation. Those are human beings. What are the moral considerations concerning handling of these, quote, products of conception? They're human beings. They should be kept alive by every possible means. And now, as you know, we reach the stage where they need never be a conception that is not carried to term. There are ways and means of ensuring sustaining of that human life. But of course, you don't remove from the womb what has already been conceived. Because that very removal, first of all, risks the danger of death, no matter what experimentation may be performed. In other words, the same identical treatment must be given to these, shall I use it, products of conception, as you would, you must, as of a human being. Near the consecration, the priest says, it will be shed for you and for all. Malik Martin insists the priest must say for many. Can you comment? Malik Martin is wrong. I know Malik Martin, and of course, he knows me. Of course. And this is what we said, by the way, today. Promultus in Latin. However, the Church tells us the interpretation of Christ's words are that Christ did shed his blood for the whole world. Is that true? And consequently, the Church's interpretation theologically is all, although literally, the word should be for many. And only God knows. But when the revised English liturgy is published, we may once more have for many. Would you briefly explain the difference between Savior and Redeemer? Both, of course, mean being delivered from sin and its consequences. However, Savior has a positive connotation. Christ is our Savior by saving us for heaven and the beatific vision. Redeemer has the connotation of being delivered from hell and the consequences of sin, both mean basically the same thing, except that redemption implies that Christ had to pay, had to buy back, redeemere. That's what redemption literally means, buy back, pay back the debt of the human race owed to God for the sins that Christ foresaw mankind would commit until the end of time. Why is the Pope more strict with the priests and nuns who are not observing the laws of the Church? Does he not have power to excommunicate them? He should be concerned about the souls they are destroying. Oh, don't say this. There is no one on earth I can say this. I know the Holy Father well enough to tell you this. I know of no one on earth who is more concerned than the Pope about the souls that are being destroyed by the madness going on in so many circles of what was once a strong, believing Catholic Church. But then, I think I should say this. The difference between the Pope's knowledge and the knowledge raised by, I don't just the person that raised this question, but most other human beings, is the difference between this side of the paper and this side. The Pope is much more severe, much more strict than you can imagine. But he knows better, I assure you, far better than the questioner, far better than any of us, the depth and the penetration of not just evil, but of the foundation of evil, which is error. Remember what Christ told us, and we repeat it more than once, and we read it on to something else. Those who walk the way to destruction, wide path, remember? And many are that walk that road. But the road to eternal life is narrow, and few there are that walk it. Take Christ more seriously, and you won't be passing judgment on the Pope. In other words, being an authentic Christian and follower of Christ was never easy. But in today's world, we're finally, thank God, waking up. You can't just be an associate member of the Catholic Church. Over the 23 years of working for the Holy See, the assignments I've got are working with members of the hierarchy. And no one tell you the Pope is not strict. On the topic of obedience, if we practice obedience, should we then obey civil laws which not go against our faith, like obeying traffic laws? Well, you've got to be smart. The traffic laws, as traffic laws, are only as binding as the situation in which you are in a given case of traffic tells you. There's no divine law. I tell you, you may not go over 65 miles an hour. That divine law does not exist. You've got to respect your own life and integrity, that of other people. So the civil laws, if we have the traffic laws, are only as binding as the circumstances in which those civil laws are applicable. And remember, and their number keeps increasing, and the number of civil laws that are not only really not binding on the conscience, but we are forbidden to obey, is increasing. I've been told by a priest that one needs permission from the priest to receive communion a second time on a given day. Is that true? No. In the Holy Father's paper, Osservatore Romano, the Church condemns test tube babies because of the large number of failures and the problem of selecting our children. Well, pardon me, maybe you read that into what? If you saw the Osservatore Romano, now it's a quotation, and I can't believe it. You can never trust anybody that claims he got it from the Pope's statement, have the exact words and the full context. No. The reason why test tube babies, or testing babies in test tubes, is against the moral law, is not because of the large number of failures. One failure is one too many. What are you doing? You are not just allowing deaths. Since you initiate, of course, the experiment, you are causing deaths. You are killing innocent human beings. And the problem of selecting our children. Full text should be read. I can assure you that's not what the document says. How can I refute ideas on the real presence that states the real presence exists only in your mind? That is, to the extent you believe. Is to the extent that the real presence exists, quoting St. John's Gospel, does not seem to explain this. Different theology. Are there books to show this theology is heretical? Well, all I need is more time. I finished a book on the real presence, which is hoping to get published for the Eucharistic Congress in Seville last June. All it needs to be is to be edited, but that takes a lot of time. I know of no simple book, of course, Julian Peter Hamart, any writings of his, would refute. However, what if I do this? And would somebody then remind me, maybe take this with them, so that next February I will distribute to the class a condensed refutation of that error. Because it's very widespread. No. Christ is really present objectively. He is there, whether we think so or not. He's there. And though he's there, we don't believe it. He's still there. And even if we believed it and he wasn't there, that would not be the real presence. So, could somebody remind me, please? Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, our knowing of Christ should not be just knowing about Christ, but knowing in a marital way, like husband and wife, knowing each other in marital union. Well, knowing Archbishop Sheen uses figures of speech. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they raise problems. What I am sure Archbishop Sheen meant was that our relationship with Christ should be that of a loving husband and wife. Question. If two people, a man and a woman, promise to cohabit even for a lifetime and live together, is that marriage?
No.
No. Please say no. Well, the husband vows to the wife and she to the husband, is he his love for her and she her love for him. Will they be really married even if they did not have marital intercourse? Will they be really married?
No.
Were Mary and Joseph really married? The heart of marriage is the sharing of one's soul with the other person. A he and a she bear don't marry. A he and a she horse don't marry. Only human beings can marry. And they marry because they exchange their souls. Is that important? Is it ever? So, thanks. As the footnote to Archbishop Sheen, hope he's smiling. Please tell us about the special charism that Mother Teresa brings to her devotion to the poor. First of all, I'll bring all your greetings to Mother Teresa, because I don't think we will meet before I come back from India. You know, I'm going to India on the 7th of January. Well, I would say the special charism of Mother Teresa regarding the poor, and she really means it. She sees Jesus Christ in those poor. In other words, she tells her sisters and those who have been influenced by her spirit that the poor are our greatest benefactors. Do you hear it? The poor are our greatest benefactors. Because then we give ourselves whatever we do for the poor and expect, and we are generally not disappointed, get nothing in return. In other words, when you love poor people, and the poorer they are, the better. The more you are showing your love for Christ. That's why God makes sure there are a lot of poor people in the world. And as you know, in her constitutions. It reads, the free and wholehearted service of the poorest of the poor. No mazuma again in return. Nothing in return. And not even a smile. And wholehearted. You just want to do it. Can you please comment on the books of George Maloney on spirituality? Oh, pardon me. George Maloney, S.J. We know each other. I'm not sure when people ask you what he thinks of John Harden, S.J. I don't know. But two observations by my confrere, George Maloney. He is heavily involved in Eastern Orthodox thinking. In other words, his thinking of the spiritual life is not so sharp as is, say, in Latin or Roman Catholic thinking. And secondly, there's also a stress on charisms, which is typical of Father Maloney. Is this medal really a sacramental in the Holy Catholic Church? I'll have to examine it more closely. I will again report after Christmas. If Holy Thursday was not the first Mass, how do we explain it? Oh, pardon me. Thanks for calling my attention. The first Mass began on Holy Thursday and finished on Good Friday. Does that help? The first Mass was both Christ changing bread and wine into himself, offering himself, but he had yet to die on the cross for the sacrifice to be completed. Thank you. Whatever mistake I made, I'm being now recorded. That first Mass began on Holy Thursday night and finished on Good Friday afternoon. How many different Masses are there on Christmas Eve and Christmas? Well, there can be a Mass for Christmas Eve, then in the Church's ordinary sequence, three more Masses. So, four Masses. One just before midnight, which could be still the midnight Mass, and then three Masses. And a priest may say three Masses from midnight on, or he may, if he wishes, see only one Mass. How many times can we go to communion on Christmas Day? Well, I could be Jesuitical in answering this question. First of all, you can surely receive communion at two of those three Masses, which are celebrated, as you know, on Christmas Day. But then, some clever Jesuit might come along and say, well, if the midnight Mass does not finish by 1 o'clock, and you're seeing Mass where there was daylight saving, then you could say four Masses on the same day. Thanks for the question. What is the... Oh, communion. Oh, only three times. Even at most, you cannot receive communion and all three Masses on Christmas Day. In other words, you can receive, you can see twice, receive two communions on Christmas Day. At two of the three Masses, you may not receive, unless you're dying before the day is over, then you can receive a third time. What is the difference between manifestation of conscience and confession? A manifestation of conscience is a technical term We in the Society of Jesus are required to make a manifestation of our conscience first when we enter the novitiate. And that means a complete confession of our past life and not binding under the seal of confession. And we're further obliged every year, once a year, to make a manifestation of conscience. As far as I know, we're the only religious order in the church that has that obligation. So in other words, it's outside the sacrament of penance. Of course, every confession is a manifestation of conscience. But when I manifest my conscience, I not just talk about my sins, but I do also mention something about the few virtues that I have got, what progress I've made, what mistakes I've made, what problems I may have. And this would be a good thing because spiritual direction we all need. And the problem is, you know, that the number of really capable spiritual directors is not large. We may maybe next semester take a class or two out on some of these premises. Can a divorced woman become a nun? Oh, yes, provided other things are clear. And when now this woman is a nun, in what state is her soul? Well, look, it's not divorce as divorce that stains the soul. In fact, some people better get a divorce to get to heaven. Am I making sense? But that's a large subject. Okay. Will you be blessing our sacramentals? Yes, I will. Can I have some holy water handy? If Christ did not need the virtues of faith or hope, why did he need the virtue of charity? He didn't need it. He wanted to show it so that we might imitate his virtue of charity. We always hear these days about finding Christ in your neighbor. The scripture quoted is Matthew 25, when the sheep and goat are separated based on how we treated the least of these. Could you comment? The essence of finding Christ in one's neighbor is seeing a person in need and doing what you can to meet that need. And the deepest needs of a human being are not in the body, they are in the soul. And the two deepest needs of every human being is hunger in the mind for truth and hunger for love in the will. I used to make a practice of quick, frequent visits to the Blessed Sacrament, 5 minutes or so. I'm running between jobs. I was stopped from doing this by a pastor who said, if you can
spend at least half hour.
Spend at least 1/2 hour. If you otherwise don't bother stopping in. Oh God. Let's say Hail Mary for the priests like this one, shall we? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, Mother of priests, and pray for them. What should be done with children conceived in vitro and frozen whose parents die or don't want them? Oh, my heavens. Everything should be done to maintain those children in life. And, oh, the revision, the massive, total revision of our American laws. And to provide,
acceptance of those children. Talk about adoption.
The Institute on Religious Life has presented these lectures by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. All rights are reserved. Any duplication or reproduction of this material in any media form without the express written consent of the Institute on Religious Life is strictly prohibited. For more information on other material in this series or on the Institute on Religious Life, call area code 313-930-7470.